thank you. It's really wonderful to be with you guys this morning. Great time with the Bognor crew just now. And I think as a church, you've been a real encouragement to me, primarily through Steve and Joe. You may have been in prayer meeting a couple of months ago when you prayed for a church leader who's really sick. That was me. So I got struck down with gastric food poisoning. And so I was wiped out for 7 or 8 weeks. It began at West Point. And there's the connection. Who went to West Point? Right. So if you want a review, a really thorough review of the Portaloos at West Point, I'm your man for that. Otherwise, I missed it all and was, as I say, wiped out for 8 weeks. And Steve came along to preach at our gift day. We had a really important gift day as we were launching a new site, taking on member of staff. And Steve came and preached. I was completely wiped out. He said to me the day before he'd be up for preaching. And we took double what we were hoping for. So it's like I've got Steve lined up for all future gift days that we're taking. So he's in demand now. Rumors spreading. But it's wonderful to be with you this morning. If you've got a Bible, can you turn to Mark chapter 4? Mark chapter 4. And in a moment, we'll be reading from verse 35. At the end of John's gospel, he says this. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books. John's clearly making the point that every moment with Jesus was remarkable. Everything he said was wise. Every interaction with people was full of compassion and love. He did so many things. You know, you often wonder, what were the other miracles he did that haven't been written here? But what we can conclude is that what we have in the Gospels is this massive edit of the greatest life ever lived, resulting in the absolutely essential stuff you and I need to have in order to be convinced that Jesus is God, to be convinced that we are sinners who need forgiving, to be convinced that hell exists, that heaven exists, and that for all those who put their faith in Jesus is the promise of abundant life today and forevermore. Everything we have here is valuable. Everything we have here is useful. And the passage that we're looking at today deals with a theme which will be close to all of us. We're going to be looking at the storm. We're going to be looking at one of the most incredible miracles Jesus performed and how it applies both to the church and to us as individuals. Now, I've got to know something of the story of this church through my friendship with Steve and the other guys here. And this church has a great history, a relatively brief history. You've only been around for, what, 15 years, 12? 10 years. Okay. It's amazing how much God has done over the years, the way his church has advanced. Moments of great breakthrough. And I know you've had moments of great challenge, storm moments. Just a few weeks ago, I was with these guys, with the leadership, and we're praying for one another. And the big prayer point for Chichester was, we need a building. We need a building quick. Everywhere we've asked has said no to us. We really want to go to this particular place. And then I get a text through from Steve this week saying, it's come through. We've got the building. It's amazing. We have a God who, even in the greatest storms and trials, he's faithful, who we can call out to and expect he will act. So this is what we see in this passage, and this is what I hope you'll be encouraged by wherever you're at, whatever you're dealing with today. So let's read from Mark 4, verses 35 to the end of the chapter. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? "Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Would love to have been in that boat to see that happen. What an incredible narrative this is. And we're going to be looking at four things briefly together. We'll start with when the storm hits, then when God is silent during the storm, when God speaks to the storm, and where is faith during the storm? That's where we're going to be going. So this passage begins much like other occasions. Jesus has been teaching a great crowd of people. He's been there night and day, teaching at length about the kingdom of God, teaching about the word of God, teaching about faith, saying how the word comes like seed falling upon different types of soil. You may know it, we appeal for fertile soil when the word of God goes out. I hope your hearts are fertile for God's word today, because when that happens, a great harvest can come about. So he's been teaching his disciples this, he's been teaching the crowds this. And they get to the end of the day and Jesus says to them, "Let us go. Let us go." So they all got into the boats and off they went. Now, would they have got into the boat that moment had they received a forecast that said there was going to be a massive hurricane? I think it's probably likely they wouldn't have got into the boat. They didn't know that the storm was coming. Or at least one of them did. I think we can safely assume Jesus knew what was about to take place as they got into the boats and as they headed. Now, when you come to a point of saying yes to Jesus, you are saying yes to essentially going on a journey with him. Faith is much like that. When he speaks to his disciples, often it's, "Follow me. Come and follow me. Come and be with me." And there's a promise that I'm going to take you to this great end point, this great end destination. Where we're heading is to a place that is perfect. And what I'm going to do in you is I'm going to do a work that's going to result in you being perfect in that perfect place. It's going to be unspeakably glorious. So when Jesus says, "Come, let's go," it comes with a promise of something wonderful that he wants to do. But he doesn't say, "Let's go, and I assure you, on this boat trip, the seas are going to be perfectly still." Doesn't say that here. And when you come to follow Jesus, he doesn't say that to you either. In fact, on other occasions when he's calling out disciples, he says, "If you would follow me, take up your cross daily." That doesn't sound like fun. Take up my cross daily. He says some very stark and very challenging things. And this is such an important lesson, I think, for us to grasp hold of. Maybe you're new in your journey with Jesus. Maybe you've only just come to a point of faith. Amazing you're having a load of baptisms tonight. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've just said yes to following Jesus. You've said yes to the greatest adventure you will ever participate in. But you also need to know he does not promise you an easy, plain sailing life. He doesn't. It's going to be challenging. However, his promise is, "I am with you." And so whenever we go through the scriptures and we look at when God gets hold of men and women, he calls them out to some incredible things. You think of Abraham, the journey he went on from being this childless man to being a father of nations, to leaving his home, journeying to another place. God said, "I'll be with you." Moses, told to go to Pharaoh to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, terrified by the thought of having to stand up and confront this evil man. God says to him, "I'll be with you." Joshua, 80 years old, told to lead the armies of God into battle, to take the promised land. God says, "Be strong and be courageous. I will be with you." Gideon, this young guy in the field, the Israelites being oppressed by the Midianites, this great tyrannical empire. God says to this little guy in the field, "You're a mighty warrior. You're going to lead the Israelites into battle against the Midianites with a couple of hundred people." He's like, "What? How can that be possible?" He says, "I'll be with you." The history of this church is that God said initially to Steve and Joe, "Let us go. Let's do something in Chichester. Here you are today. and to this church, let us go to Bognor. Let's do something in Bognor. Let us go to Midhurst. You as a church have been called on an adventure. And you're seeing some incredible things happening. But it hasn't been plain sailing along the way. I know enough of your story and some of the things that have happened that there have been real challenges. And the provision of this building is just another example of how God comes through time and time again. How he's faithful to his promise and he's faithful to this journey that he calls us on. Let us go is the first thing that the disciples hear. It's amazing to know that God is with us. Amen. He will always be with you. Always. We don't know what's coming. They didn't know what was coming. And maybe if we did know what was coming, maybe we would be tempted not to go. But how wonderful to know Jesus is with us. So in verse 36, here's a weird verse. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. Is that one of those memory verses that you're just going to keep quoting to yourself? He left in a boat and the other boats were there. Wow. It's not one of those verses. What's the profound theological statement there? Like, bearing in mind what I said right at the beginning, this is a massive edit. All the stuff that got left out. Why are we told here that there are other boats? Then if you jump into verse 38, it says, Jesus fell asleep on a cushion. Why do we need to know that he fell asleep on a cushion? Why is that there? Why is that necessary? Now, you may be here as someone who you call yourself a skeptic, maybe. You're not sure you believe. You're here because maybe you've got a friend who is passionate about God and wants you to meet God and said something like that to you. Maybe you're not sure about the Bible. Well, these verses are here for you. He put his head on a cushion. That's for you. How? Why? This is the kind of detail that only an eyewitness would bring up. The Gospel of Mark is the Apostle Peter's eyewitness account of the life of Jesus. He shared everything with Mark, who is the one who scripted this, put this down on a scroll. But this is the eyewitness account. Now, why is, again, this important detail? It's important because these things go to corroborate the authenticity of what's being said here. So my next door neighbor, Barry, is 96 years old, and I love him to bits. He's fantastic. I often go around and have a cup of tea with him, chat with him, and he talks to me about his life. He's lived a fascinating life. He was there in Portsmouth during the Blitz, and he shared some pretty harrowing things with me about his experience then. But one of the things he does is he gives me his life story every time we meet. He tells me about his first job, but he doesn't just say, I was a mechanic who fixed engines. What Barry does is he tells me how long it would take him to cycle from his house to his place of work. He will tell me how long he would have on his lunch break, and he would tell me what he would normally have for his lunch. I know that his boss is a guy called Henderson. I know all of these details about Barry's life and Barry's work. And as I'm sat there, and he's thinking, oh, his name was Henderson. Why do I need to know that his name was Henderson? Now, there's two things going on. Obviously, for Barry, it keeps it all fresh in his mind and living, so he's able to keep retelling this story. But the other thing is, he tells me that this guy's name was Henderson because his name was Henderson. It's true detail. And the detail that he's giving me is detail that corroborates and authenticates his story. And so these verses, this verse, verse 6, the fact that there are other boats there, the fact that Jesus just got into the boat as he was, the fact that when he slept, he put his head on a cushion, these details are there to corroborate the authenticity of this story, which means this happened. What we're reading here isn't just some fictitious story. This is a true account of something that happened. And these eyewitness details are core to that. So let's just move on then. Verse 37. When the storm hits, a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Now you've got to bear in mind that in this boat were a number of fishermen who would have fished the Sea of Galilee on a daily basis. The Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level, surrounded by mountains. That means that storms are commonplace in that environment, the way the wind swirls up and clouds form, etc., etc. So they were used to storms. But it says, as this storm broke, they were terrified. They were absolutely terrified as the storm is building. What do you do in that moment? What does a person do when you're faced with doom, which is what that's what they thought was happening. They thought they were perishing. They thought this was it. This was the mightiest storm they'd ever come across. What do you do then? People of faith would instantly go, I call out to God. I also go as far as to say, you know, people who don't necessarily have faith will call out to God in those moments. Remember my boss in my previous, I was working in London, and just as I was leaving, my boss, who was an atheist, passionate atheist, he called me in and he said, Tim, I know that you know the big guy. My friend's son has been diagnosed with cancer. Would you have a word with him for me? That was the final conversation I had. I said, of course, I'll pray. In the storm, you call out to God. People often, I'll try not to touch that again. It's my dodgy hip. We call out to God in those moments for help. And what do these guys do? Let's see. Verse 38. So they go to find Jesus. He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? In that moment, they're not just saying a prayer to some distant God. They go to find him. They go to Jesus. They've got Jesus in the boat with them. Where is he? What is he doing? This great storm. And they go to him and they find him fast asleep. Now, this verse goes some way to rejecting the heresy that says that Jesus wasn't fully human. He was shattered because he'd been teaching constantly. It's tiring doing this constantly. It's exhausting. All day he was teaching. And so he is fast asleep. Massive hurricane. If I was to be asked, describe the most anti-sleep environment you could imagine, I would think boat during a massive storm. No one surely is going to sleep for that. Either that or sharing a room with a newborn, right? You feeling me? Right, that's a hard environment to sleep in as well. Jesus is fast asleep. And what a picture of peace he is. You think of the contrast. The storm, Jesus fast asleep. It says this in Psalm 4 verse 8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. What Jesus is modeling here is something really profound. And that is that even in incredible storms, it's possible to know peace. To know peace. The storm is raging. Jesus is asleep. He's not afraid. He's not afraid that they're about to perish. He's peaceful. And I think that for us, there's obviously a great challenge. Now, I don't know if you're in a storm right now or if you've gone through one. But I'm certain that most of us here could say, do you know what? There was this thing that kicked off in my life. And I was at a point where I was just like, God, where are you? How are you just sat by not doing anything here? The moments when it's so intense. And they go to Jesus and they're like, don't you care that we're perishing? Doesn't it? Are you not bothered? Don't you love us? That's the kind of the implicit thought there. It's, don't you love us? Don't you care? And those moments of intense challenge, when it's just so dark or so intense and so full on, and you go, God, where are you? Where are you? Don't you care about what I'm going through? Don't you care about the challenge that I'm in, that I'm facing this situation? You're not doing anything. You seem to just be idly sleeping. I wonder if you found yourself saying something like that before, questioning God in that sense. When God is silent during the storm, how do we respond? How do we act? How do we trust? In the previous church that I was a pastor in, we had this guy. He was 36, and he'd been diagnosed with terminal cancer, and he had two children, and his second was born to him after he'd had his diagnosis, and he was there for his daughter's dedication a month or 2 months before he died. And this man was unbelievable. From the moment he had the diagnosis, he believed God was going to heal him. And we got around him and we prayed for him. The same time that this had all happened, we were going through the book of Daniel. And there's this moment in the book of Daniel where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are brought before King Nebuchadnezzar. Because they were worshipping God and praying to him, where they were told they had to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden idol. And Nebuchadnezzar says to them, "What's this that you're doing? You're worshipping your God. I mean, you should be bowing down to this idol. You know I can throw you into the furnace." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say to him, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, you may well throw us into the furnace, but believe this, our God can rescue us from it. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down and worship your golden statue." Wow. And this guy, as he was going through what he was going through, just worships God constantly. Believed that God could rescue him from his cancer. Was praying, "God, rescue me from my cancer." The storm was going around him. He believed God right to the end. He didn't get his miracle, but he clung on to his rock. As an old Spurgeon quote, Spurgeon, who's a preacher in the 19th century, said something like this, "Blessed is the hurricane that drives my soul to God and to God alone. Happy is the wave that throws me onto the rock of ages." And this man went through into glory. He finished so well. Oh, it was tragic. It was so tough for his wife. And even, you know, her reaction was quite different to his. While she would have called herself a Christian, she went through incredible doubt. She said to us, I just resolved that God couldn't heal him. Because if he could, why would he not? And until you've been through that, very difficult to know how you would respond. And in this moment, the disciples who walked with Jesus constantly up until this point, they're at a stage where they're terrified for their lives because the storm seems bigger even than their God. And when you're going through something that seems that big, that powerful, and that huge, do you trust in a God who's bigger? Or is your God not big enough for the particular storm that you're facing and that you're going through? Don't you care, God? Maybe your question is, I'm lonely, I'm depressed, I want to get married, or I want to be a single person without having the pressure of having to get married, or I want to be somebody who's used effectively, and I feel like I'm being marginalized, I feel like I'm being ignored. I've been trying to get a job for ages, and every interview I go to, it just doesn't seem to come off for me. God, I'm just beginning to think you don't care. And it can be an easy way of responding. The reality is that Jesus this whole time was peaceful because he is God over the storm. So let's see what happens next. When God speaks to the storm, so verse 39, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was great calm." This is just breathtakingly awesome. What Jesus doesn't do here, having been woken up, he doesn't fall on his knees and go, "Father, stop this storm." He doesn't go, "Spirit, come and quiet the waves." He just goes, "Be still." And instantly it's still. He doesn't have to appeal to a higher power as you and I would, because he is that power. He is that one who can command the waves. This is the one who's in the boat with them. This awesome, powerful one who speaks even to the hurricane, and it has to obey him. And here's the challenge, and here's the point. He is able in an instant to quiet the storm. He is. Do I believe he could have healed that man? Yes, I do. And yet he didn't. However, what he did do was he healed his soul so that he is now in glory with Jesus. Remember what the end goal is when he says, let us go? We're going somewhere amazing. We're going to glory is ultimately, this is where we're going. And along the way, I'm using every single thing you go through to become like my son. And so for this guy who went through what he went through, I've never known anyone quite like Jesus as him in the moment of the storm. Trusting, believing. He uses everything because he's wanting to take us to this end point, this place of glory. He is powerful. It says this in Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. He is powerful. He is the almighty powerful one. And so should we come to him and pray for breakthrough? Yes, I believe we should. Of course I do. We're you know, it's great seeing this room full. This is a great church. But how many hundreds of thousands are we surrounded by? And we look and we think, God, there's such a storm in this world. There's such a storm of people caught up in their own stuff who need you. And we could be like, God, when's it going to happen that you speak? And it's like revival power comes. And there's this incredible move. We should come to the one who has that power. But when we're in the storm and he's silent, what a test of our faith that is. And so let's see how Jesus then responds. Verse 40. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The disciples were bricking it before Jesus got up. Jesus then speaks, and then their fear level goes to a completely different dimension. They were seeing the waves, and they're like, oh, this is terrifying. And then Jesus just gets up, be still. And they look at him. Who is this guy? Who is this? Even the waves obey him. And then Jesus looks at them and he says, where is your faith? Where is your faith? Now, if I was to say to you, where are your keys? You go, here they are. I haven't got my keys in my pocket. Just imagine they were there. You'd get them out. So when Jesus says, where is your faith? What I think he's wanting them to do is that he's wanting them to exercise their faith here. He's wanting them to use it. Now, in Ephesians 6, we have the armor of God, and faith is a shield. And so what he's saying here is, in these moments when you're in the storm, take out faith and use it as a shield. Why would you not do that? If you were to leave here after this meeting, and there's a good chance it might be pouring with rain, and you've got an umbrella, you're not just going to walk along playing with it if your head is getting rained on, right? You get your umbrella out. And you use it. So when he says to his disciples, where is faith? He's like, why haven't you got your shield of faith out? In other words, you should know who is with you here. And more than that, you should know that you're safe in me and you're secure in me. So what if you were to have, we all had drowned? Do you not trust that I've got a bigger purpose in your life than just what you go through and journey through on this planet? This is what faith assures us of, is this great, glorious destination. In John 16:33, Jesus said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This is what he speaks to his disciples. You will have tribulation. If that was true of them, it's true of us. Now, there are pastors who are around the world right now probably reading that verse, and the tribulation is a lot of the congregation will risk being killed for their faith the next day. You and I live in the relative securities of this nation. What does this mean? What are the tribulations that we face? In James, it says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. What might the trials be that we face? You put it on a, you compare it to persecution. You think, oh, what I'm facing is not really at that level. But what you're facing is nevertheless intense and real to you. And in those moments, count it joy. Why? Because he is doing something far greater than the storm that you're in. Now, when he says, I have overcome the world, and we're finishing with this, what does he mean? He's saying that at the cross, the great storm, the great trauma of the earth, the great suffering I have dealt with, I took it into myself, I've overcome it, I have conquered, and the seas are now calm because of this work that I have done. And if your soul is secure, if your soul is safe, then you can be confident that in the trials that you face in this life, I have overcome. And so spiritually, those whose faith is in Christ, we journey with him in calmness and in certainty that whatever we face, he is with us. Amen? Can a band come up? Have we got time for a song?
Absolutely.
Great. I'm kind of not really sure when we're finishing. Is it?
Give the half
past. Okay, fine. Well, if the band can come. Sorry, I'm not going to preach for another 15 minutes. But I do want to apply this. And, you know, I don't know many of you at all. So if I was preaching this back in Portsmouth, I would look out at the congregation and I would look at people who I know are suffering. I'd look at people I know who are hurting. I would look at people I know who are going through some great storms in that moment, and I would feel a personal connection to where they're at. Okay, I don't know you, but I can assume there are many people in that kind of boat. Now, the reality is in life, you are going to be in a boat and you are going to face storms. But praise God, for those whose faith is in him, Jesus is with you. I'm going to face storms. I'd rather have Jesus in the boat with me. I don't want to jump out of this boat. Okay? He's with me. He's with you. There's tremendous comfort in that. Why don't we stand? Your soul is secure. Through the storm, he is Lord. Through the storm, he is Lord. What a thing to say, blessed is that wave that throws me onto the rock. What is it that you're facing? What is it that you're going through? Can I appeal to you? Go to Jesus and know Jesus is with you. Can I encourage you that the greatest storm that you and I have ever had to face was the consequence of our sin and rebellion? He's dealt with that at the cross. You're forever secure in him. That's amazing. And he has said you will face tribulations. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Let's lift our hands and close our eyes. Lord, I thank you for the witness of this church. Lord, I thank you for the lives being changed as people are meeting Jesus, as people are hearing those words. Come and follow me. Let us go on a journey together. Lord, I pray, would you come and, by your Spirit, meet with people right now, where they're at, what they're dealing with. You know better than any of us. Lord, you know the doubts, you know the fears and the anxieties. I thank you, you are with us. Your promise is, I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you, I'm with you, always, until the very end. And Lord, I pray that we would be able to say, I count it joy, what I'm going through, because of this incredible glory that awaits. Lord, that kind of resolve that the martyrs went to the stake with. Lord, we might not be facing persecution in this country, but we pray for those brothers and sisters around the world that are, that you would strengthen them and give them joy. What a provocation their witness is to us. Lord, how living radically for us is so hard. Gosh, in this country, it's a challenge to convince Christians they should give their money, let alone their lives. Lord, you know where we're at, and you know where we're weak and where we need strength. Let us come to you. Let us fall upon you. Let us know you are the rock upon which we stand today. You are building your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Lord, advance what you're doing in our lives and in this church, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.